But as we look at our passage this morning, before we get too deep into it, let me ask you, have you seen pictures that are out of focus or fuzzy? Right? We don't quite see what it is, or if you may be out and there's bird or a flower a butterfly on a flower you want to get a picture of, and right as you take the picture, it starts moving. So what do you get? You get a fuzzy picture of a butterfly, and you might see a flower in the background. Well, sometimes the Christian life can be fuzzy. We would like it to be really clear. We like it to know what we need to do and how we need to do it. And that's not always the case. But here in this section, we do have kind of a clear understanding. We get to see some quick snapshots. God wants us to see what Christian living looks like. And how we can do that, at least in this passage, is that we see with three snapshots of what Christian living looks like. And we see this in three different areas as we go through it. Let's start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Then we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. So here we have our first snapshot of what Christian living looks like, and this is in the church. In the church. Now verses 12 to 13 and 14 and 15 are a little bit distinct from each other, but they all work together. In verses 12 and 13, Paul addresses the relationship between the members of the church and members of the congregation and the spiritual leaders of the church. And we see this through two different verbs that complement each other in verses 12 and 13. Those verbs are to recognize. Some translations might say to know. And then to esteem. To recognize and to esteem. And we also see this through the description that he uses of these leaders in these verses. Now that first verb to recognize is the word we normally understand to mean to know. It's generally translated to know. However, here it is being used with the idea of to take note or acknowledge someone or something. The other verb, to esteem, complements the first one, to recognize, and it's used here the meaning of to regard or consider with respect. So to recognize and to esteem. You know who they are, you recognize them, and so you hold them in regard or with some respect. The reasoning the congregation should recognize and respect the leaders that is given through the descriptions in verse 12 that Paul gives of these leaders, that they labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, labor is a verb that Paul used back in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, your labor of love. So it's the same word. The idea here is of a habitual, consistent work to exhaustion or to extreme fatigue. They are toiling. They are working hard, consistently and habitually for the people of the church. The next description here, over, this word literally means to stand before. But it has several metaphoric meanings, such as preside over, surpass, represented, directed, or protected, and cared for others. Thus, the word often depicts a task being done and not an office. It's not necessarily depicting an office, but a task being done. So Paul tends to use this word describing someone who is both a leader and a caregiver. The next descriptive word is admonish. Paul uses this again to describe an activity of the leaders. This word has the connotation of giving a reprimand or a warning to correct without causing embitterment. The idea is to, hey, we saw you were doing great here, but you didn't do this. We're not trying to, you know, get someone to react, but to understand something just didn't go the right way, or they did something incorrectly and maybe didn't realize it. So it's to reprimand or give correct without causing the individual being reprimanded or corrected to become bitter or angry or upset. That's the intent. This word appears in Paul's writings only except in the book of Acts, when in Acts 20, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. He uses that word in that address. Otherwise, this word only appears in Paul's writings in the New Testament. Now, while this was a duty of the apostle and leaders of the church, the members of the congregation in general were expected to admonish each other to proper behavior as well. We see that in some of other Paul's writings, admonish one another. Now, somewhat separate from these, from the previous and even the following verses, is this final clause in verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. It seems a little bit odd, it's a little disjointed, but it seems to serve as kind of a transition between the description of the relationship between the leadership and the congregation to what will be coming next, verses 14 and 15. Now in verse 13, it says, be at peace among yourselves. This contains the first of 15 commands that Paul uses between verses 12 and 22. Most of them come between verses 16 and 22. So this is the first of 15 commands that are used in this passage. Now this clause seems to somehow connect the exhortations, the charges in verses 12 to 13 with those in 14 and 15. It indicates that there was already a peace within the church, but that they should endeavor to maintain it. This command may also be there to prevent any conflict that would arise, seeing as that maybe there's issues in there, but even as these leaders are dealing with things, that everyone is charged with, be at peace among yourselves. Do your best to keep the peace within the church. Doesn't mean sweep something under the rug, but deal with it and keep the peace as best you can to avoid these conflicts, or to, not necessarily to avoid them, but to just to keep the peace there, to keep the conflict to a minimum as we can. Now in verses 14 and 15, there's a little bit of a shift from how the congregation is to relate to the leadership to the ministry of the congregation to each other. But these are still things that are happening within the church. All the church members, including the leadership, are responsible to minister to each other. And these verses give a couple of general examples of what should be done. I'm going to try and go through this quickly, but verse 14 contains four separate commands in how to minister to different people. First, the congregation is to warn the unruly. The verb warn, is the same word that we just looked at in verse 12, admonish. There it was described as an activity. Here it is the action to do. This is what you need to do. You need to warn the unruly. Now, unruly can also be, that word could also be translated idle, and it appears that way in some of the newer versions like ESV, New American Standard. And both words are appropriate to the meaning of the Greek word there, but unruly kind of conveys this active sense, those that are insubordinate, and actively behaving in the wrong way. Idle, on the other hand, conveys a passive sense, where someone is just not doing what they should. Almost a lazy idol, like, I should do that. Oh, I might get to it. Just not doing something they should be, while unruly is, I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to do it that way. So both have connotations for what this word means. And either way, whether it's idle or unruly, the idle need to be stirred to do what they should be doing, while the unruly should be lovingly confronted to stop doing what is wrong. Both have this idea of just being out of sync, out of step, whether unruly and marching the opposite direction, or the idle and just not keeping pace. The second one that we see here in verse 14 is that we need to comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort is a word that's been used throughout here. It's understood here as to console or encourage. While faint-hearted, the compound word faint-hearted, though, is kind of an obsolete, almost archaic English word, may be the best translation of this Greek word. Other versions will use the word timid, which works well, but faint-hearted might be the best translation here. The word is used only here within the New Testament, and it may indicate someone who has a timid personality or one who has become discouraged by some turn of events. Those individuals need to be comforted. They need to be encouraged. They need to be consoled. Third, the weak need to be upheld or given help. Now, the word weak here can refer to a physical illness or just a lack of strength, but it's used here and often in the New Testament in referring to those that are spiritually weak or maybe even spiritually immature in their faith. Sometimes the spiritual and physical weakness can overlap, such as in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, where he says, some of you are weak and ill, and some of you have fallen asleep. So that physical illness and spiritual weakness have kind of overlapped a little bit there. But in the context here, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the physical weakness doesn't seem to be the focus. It seems to be the idea of a spiritual weakness, someone who is young or immature or just weak in their faith. And the idea of uphold or help is to hold on to someone or something as support. That I would grab, when I grab the side of the pulpit, it is for support. It is to uphold myself. That's kind of the idea of the word. So Paul is calling believers that are stronger, more mature in the faith, to help support those that are weaker. And what do we see here? We see that level, that cycle of discipleship. Those that are stronger should be helping and discipling those younger and weaker in the faith so that they would gain strength and maturity. So then they'll be stronger to help someone else who is weaker. It's possible that since Thessalonica was a major city, just as Corinth was, that there may have been some believers there having a difficult time breaking away from the pagan culture of the time and of the city to this new way of thinking and the new way of living as a Christian. It's a whole lifestyle change, going from that pagan culture into what Christianity is and expects. So there may have been some that were having difficulty breaking away from that old lifestyle that needed help from those that had made the transition better. The fourth item is to be patient with all. And while the primary context of these verses has been focusing on believers, this charge of being patient is general enough that it may be understood broadly to include all people. Those that are idle or unruly need patience as we try to admonish and warn them. Those that are weak need to be patient with those that are weak as we're trying to bring them along. Those that are faint-hearted need patience as we're trying to encourage them. And we need patience with unbelievers as we try and reach out. Verse 15 shifts just a little bit. And the first thing that he mentions here is the opposite of patience, retaliation. Retaliation is not really an option for the believer. It is a human response and a desire, but the New Testament shows that what the believer should do is not retaliate. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 38 to 48. And within that section, verses 43 and 40, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Paul mentions this in Romans 12, 17 to 21. And in verse 19 of Romans 12, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." And Peter makes reference to it in 1 Peter 3:9. That's why Paul is saying here in verse 15, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone." Retaliation isn't the option for the Christian. The Christian response should be to show kindness. Whether the offense is from a brother or sister in Christ, a fellow believer, or is from an unbeliever. Yet Paul still charges the church not just to abstain from evil here in verse 15, but to pursue what is good. The idea isn't, "I will if I can," but to earnestly work at doing good to and for each other as well as for everyone else. Now, part of being in a church is relating with one another. Paul gives a short yet comprehensive, not exhaustive, but comprehensive list of what the members of the church should be doing. Most of these are specific internal church relationships, congregation to leaders, between believers. But a couple of these are open and may include unbelievers with whom the church would be interacting. So we need to recognize, churches need to recognize and honor the servant leaders for the work they do shepherding the church, and to have a mutual ministry in each other, which requires more than a surface deep relationship. We actually need to know the people that we're rubbing elbows with in our churches. We each need to ask ourselves how we each need to improve, what we need to do better, or what we are not doing that we should start doing. So that was the first snapshot, the one of inside the church. Next, we see a snapshot of the church from the outside. And here we have 8 rapid-fire commands that are for the church as a whole for general Christian living. We'll pick it up in verse 16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So here the snapshot is as the church. The snapshot number 2 is as the church. Now, verses 16 and 18 are one sentence, and they contain the next 3 commands of the passage. First, we have rejoice always. Paul uses this command where it seems to fit with his do even more, always abound idea that we've seen in varying passages in the book. He mentioned it in chapter 1 of their joy when they received the word of God. He mentioned the joy that he had because of them in chapters 2 and 3. What Paul's trying to get across to them with this statement is that real joy, though, doesn't depend on our outside circumstances. It depends on one's relationship to God, which as a Christian is permanent and unchanging. So whether we're going through good times or bad, from our standing, we can have joy because we know our stance with God is secure and permanent. But of course, our human nature makes this difficult. We look at our circumstances around us, and it's hard to be joyful with certain things at certain times. But if we take the time to stop and remember the blessings that we have from God, whether physical or spiritual, then we should be, or choose to be, joyful. The psalmist writes in Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So even though it's a week before Easter and we have winter conditions outside, today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. The next command that comes in this rapid-fire fashion is to pray without ceasing. Now, this word that we have for pray is a very common word for prayer. It's the idea of simply to make a request to God, whether that is personally for oneself or for intercession of somebody else. The other word that we have here, that it's translated as to in English, of without ceasing, is the idea of a tireless or persistent request. Paul says similar things in Romans 12:12, Ephesians 6:18, and Colossians 4:2. Paul is trying to get across that we should have an attitude of prayer, or that our attitude should be that of reverence before God throughout the day. Warren Wiersbe likens it that to leaving the phone off the hook, for those of you old enough to understand what that means. If you don't, check the phone downstairs in the kitchen and you might figure it out. But we should leave the phone off the hook so that that connection is never broken. It's ongoing. God knows the desires of our heart, and He responds to those desires even when our voice is silent. But the idea is that we're always in an attitude of prayer with Him. So it's not that we're mumbling to ourselves or muttering to ourselves constantly, but that it's our attitude with God. The next command in verse 18 is, in everything give thanks. Everything is very straightforward. It is used in the sense of counting. The idea of every individual item should be considered. Everything that comes across our day, through our day, and into our lives should be something we can give thanks to the Lord for. Our daily experiences, every single one, is to be considered and to be given thanks for. The word give thanks is really just a single word in the Greek, and it comes from the word that we get rejoice that we have in verse 16. It's not the same word, but it comes from that word. And so the same idea of rejoicing in every situation is the same idea that we are giving thanks in every situation. This command requires us to recognize and trust God's sovereignty. One author puts it this way: a thankful spirit does not come naturally to most of us. Certainly, it pushes us beyond our natural capacities when difficult or painful situations invade our life. This command to be thankful no matter what happens is possible only by God's grace. When we can agree with God that He works all things out for good to those that love Him and are committed to Him, committed to obedience, then we can thank Him. So it requires that we recognize and trust in God's sovereignty. Now in verse 19, we have a separate command. We break off from those three. Verse 19, very distinct: do not quench the Spirit. The imagery here, of course, is of dousing a fire in water, quenching it. How can we quench the Spirit? This happens through our indulging or engaging in sin. When we do things that are contrary to God, contrary to the holy lifestyle He asks us to live, We quench the Spirit when we reject His leading, ignore His convicting power through a life of doubt, through active sin, anything like that. When we ignore Him, we ignore His presence, the fruit He produces in our lives, Galatians 5, we don't have that fruit. That doesn't come. We quench His Spirit. We ignore Him. This type of living from a believer is not only stifles or quenches the Spirit, but as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, it grieves Him also. Verse 20 is our next one here. Do not despise prophecies. Now, in the context of the first century early church, where gifts such as prophecy and tongues were still active, it may have been a concern or issue that prophetic utterances were being ignored or underrated. But God had used prophets for hundreds of years in the Old Testament and in the New Testament times before the completion of the New Testament writings. The word despise is a rather strong word and gives the idea of counting something as unworthy of consideration. But since we have the completed Bible, we no longer look for new revelation from God, but we must be careful not to disparage any of the prophecies that are recorded and preserved in Scripture. Another temptation is to elevate the opinion or interpretation of certain people to an equal authoritative standing with Scripture. Scripture alone is God's Word, and everything pertaining to life and godliness must be tested against the Bible as the standard. This leads directly into the next command of verse 21, where he says to test all things. Because of the seriousness of preaching and teaching the Word of God, every believer is responsible to examine, to test what is taught. This is spiritually discerned, in the words of 1 Corinthians 2, but every believer is able to discern what is correct and what is not. John also charged his readers to do the same thing in 1 John 4:1. Luke very specifically recorded how the Jews of Berea examined the Scriptures, the Old Testament, to determine if what Paul was teaching, what he was preaching, was true or not. We see that in Acts 17, verse 11. This is why it is so important for us as believers not to just sit in the pews or in the chairs and listen to a preacher, me or anyone else, but that you and I should have our copies of the Bible open and read along to see if the preacher, if I am saying what is true and in line with the text. Even if I list or mention other passages, if you can't flip to them and look at them in the middle of the sermon, fine. At least write them down and check on them, because you know what? As much as I am responsible to accurately present the Word, you are responsible to know and to call me out or question me if something doesn't seem right. Thus, we go from verse 21 of test all things to the last part of hold fast to what is good. If the teaching is correct, then we hold on to it. We retain it. Don't lose it. Of course, the opposite is true, and that's what we have in verse 22, to abstain from every form of evil. Not only false or counterfeit teaching needs to be rejected, but so should any evil practice. The word form here refers to the outward appearance of something, but specifically here it implies a variety of some things. Now, there is not a superficial understanding here. The intent is not to see a difference between appearance and substance. If something appears evil under the examination of the church, then it is assumed evil. But even this requires discernment. One author notes, while believers should abstain from actions which will knowingly offend others, it is not always possible to abstain from everything which may appear evil to a narrow and foolish judgment. So some of that is we can be too narrow where we don't need to be, or we might be immature and still weak and therefore foolish in our judgment and take offense when maybe we shouldn't. So yes, we need to be aware and abstain from actions that are knowingly offend others and to abstain from these appearances of evil, but we need to understand we can't, not everyone's going to be happy all the time. But to use Paul's words in Philippians 2, we need to work out our own salvation. The Christian life is in a snapshot, ideally here, when we look at these verses. These are ideally what the Christian life should look like. Rejoicing and giving thanks every day throughout the day because God is good and we trust Him. Our relationship with God is one that we are in one long conversation of prayer throughout our dedicated times and even spontaneous moments of prayer. We seek to humbly follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and live a life pleasing to God. We value the Bible and regard the public preaching and teaching of it highly. We spend time in the Word on our own so that when we hear wrong or false teaching, we can avoid or correct it, while at the same time we try to remember, retain the good teaching we receive. And as we live our lives, we do our best to stay away not only from false teaching, but anything that gives an appearance of evil when compared to the revealed Word of God. This section is a call to holy living. Rejoice, give thanks, stay away from bad teaching and evil, pray, study the Word, listen and obey the Spirit. It would be great if we had a clear black and white list of what is evil and what isn't. But the Christian life isn't black and white, it's gray. The Hebrews had a black and white list in the Old Testament. Here's what you do, here's what you don't do. What good is a black and white list for us now? We have that example and they didn't follow it properly. Every church, every believer needs to discern for themselves through reading the Bible, prayer, and submission to the Holy Spirit what is good and what is evil. So that was the snapshot from outside the church of what the church should look like. Next, we see a snapshot of Christian living from Paul's closing prayer. Time is hastening on, so we'll continue. Picking up in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So here we have snapshot number 3, in Paul's prayer. In Paul's prayer. Now verses 23 and 24 are a benediction from Paul after concluding his exhortations that really began all the way at the beginning of chapter 4. But very specifically here in from verses 16 to 22, well, 12 to 22. Paul recognizes that this is a high calling of living. This sanctified life is only possible through God's personal working in the life of the believer. Paul calls on God as the God of peace, seeing that God is the one who provided peace with God through Jesus Christ, the hope for peace that God will bring in the future, and as a present possibility for the believer to rest in God. as well as it should describe the life of the local church. Paul prayed that God would sanctify the Thessalonians' lives, that they are set apart to himself in every part of their lives. Paul also prays that God would keep or guard the Thessalonians blameless. Paul comments on the whole person by saying spirit, soul, and body. While some will argue, and there might be an argument here for a three-part composition of a person, I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. Whole is said at the beginning of the clause, putting it in a place of priority and emphasis. The listing of spirit, soul, and body are all terms used to describe both material and immaterial aspects of the person, which adds emphasis to the idea of whole, or a complete person. Blameless here carries the idea of being acceptable, that there is no legitimate grounds for accusation. And all of this is in view of the day of Jesus' coming, that God would sanctify the believers, keep or guard the whole being blameless and acceptable when Christ comes. Verse 24 closes the benediction with a reminder that God, the one who calls the believer to salvation, is faithful and will, through the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, perform this work of sanctification and keeping. This echoes what Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? At the day of Jesus Christ." We know that God, who saves people through his grace, will not leave the person alone to work alone in Christian growth. That's Galatians 3:3. Every part of salvation is by God's grace, not just calling and justification, but sanctification as well. Now, verses 25 to 28 seem to be a postscript to the letter, a PS, if you will, at the bottom of the letter, with a few more exhortations for the Thessalonian church. Verses 25 to 27 contain some personal requests and a charge concerning the letter. First, Paul asks for prayer for himself, Silas, and Timothy. He valued the prayer of others and commonly made this request for himself and his team, whoever was with him at the time. The word pray here is the same one that we just discussed in verse 17. It's that same common word. He's requesting intercession from them before the Lord. But the tone here is more personal, as he again refers to the Thessalonians as brethren. Brothers, pray for us. Secondly, Paul sends his greetings to the church and encourages the common friendly greeting with the term holy kiss. Now, in the culture, especially in the first century, and honestly continued in many cultures around the world today, this is a common friendly expression of personal affection. It was common for men to greet each other this way and for women to greet one another this way. And generally, this is just a kiss on the cheek. J.B. Phillips, in his 20th century paraphrase of the New Testament for English readers, renders the verse, "Give a handshake all around among the brotherhood." That is culturally what our equivalent would be. But if you go to a vast majority of places in Europe and South America, Latin Europe, you will find this still happening. That's just the way of the culture. And in some places, it's more of an informal greeting than a formal greeting. But by calling this expression holy, Paul is indicating that this practice should be done between Christians in a righteous manner. It was a pure greeting that was never intended to degenerate into anything else. It was just a common personal expression of mutual affection between close friends or between family. And that's what Paul is getting at for the church and for the brethren. In verse 27, he gives his final exhortation of the letter, and he charges the Thessalonians that this letter was to be read to or by the whole congregation. This letter just wasn't for a few in the church. It wasn't just for the leaders. It wasn't for a specific person like Philemon. It was for every believer in Thessalonica. And it was likely to be read aloud upon a corporate gathering or a formal gathering of the body. And verse 28 is a simple closing benediction that is common for Paul's letters. He focuses again on Christ and his grace, and that grace is with the believer. We cannot grow spiritually, grow in our sanctification on our own. Thankfully, God in his grace works in us through the Holy Spirit. And because he is faithful, this sanctification will be completed, and the Spirit keeps us entirely as we wait for Jesus' return. In closing, Paul reminds us of the importance of praying for our fellow believers, pastors, and missionaries. We are also reminded that friendly personal affection to church members is not wrong and should be done. But while love and affection are distinctions of the church, they should be kept blameless and holy. Then we see the importance again of the Word of God in the life of the church. The whole church was charged to make sure that all heard Paul's letter. Today, we gather to hear Scripture read and explained, but each believer is responsible to be in the Word and to know the Word as well. So as we wait for Christ's return, God works in us so that we grow in our sanctification to be more like Christ in this life. Prayer, fellowship with believers, and God's Word are vital for this growth. And while our sanctification is not solely dependent on our work or ability, we need to do the basics. Read and study the Bible, pray, fellowship with the local church, and living out a life that reflects our faith. So while the Christian life can sometimes be fuzzy and out of focus and not clear, we need to have something of a clear understanding of what is expected of a believer. God wants us to see what Christian living looks like. And so we saw three snapshots here in our passage. And our time is gone, so let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, as we come today to close our time in your word, we recognize the deep need we have for a clear understanding of what is expected of us as believers. We thank you for the guidance and wisdom, found in this passage, showing us what Christian living truly looks like. Father, we thank you for the leadership within the church and the instruction given to us through your word. Help us to recognize, to respect, and esteem those leaders. Help us to live in peace with one another and to encourage and build one another up. Lord, teach us to rejoice always, to continually be in prayer, and to give thanks in all circumstances. May we not quench your spirit, but instead hold fast to the good teaching. Help us to abstain from evil and to test everything by your word. We lift up our hearts in agreement with Paul's prayer of sanctification. May your peace be with us always, and may we be blameless in spirit, soul, and body as a whole person until at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, as we prepare to leave this place, let your word dwell richly in our hearts. Empower us to live out these snapshots of Christian living daily, reflecting on your love, grace, and truth of the world around us. And Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.